We are in Habakkuk today. It's funny, I was having a conversation earlier and somebody asked, I forget who it was, said, is that how you say that, Habakkuk? I'm like, well, you know, the guy lived 2,500 years ago, so I don't think you're going to get any complaints on saying his name wrong, but I go with Habakkuk, you know, tomato, potato, right? Good. Glad everybody's sharp this morning, all right? Those are two different words. How you doing? You know Michael, right? All right, we're in the book of Habakkuk. We'll be in chapter 1. We're going to finish chapter 1 of Habakkuk today. We're going to be in 1, verses 12 through 17. This is going to be our new friend, Habakkuk, this guy. This morning, we're going to see like a progression in Habakkuk. Yesterday, he had some questions of God. The questions of God still continue, which we've said is just fascinating. I think it's fascinating that Habakkuk has these questions for God. Maybe it's more fascinating that he asks them. I think we all have them. We just know we're not supposed to ask them, right? It's like when your mom, your mom or your dad, or maybe you have an annoying friend who's like this, you know, that you say something and they're like, are you sure? And you know the right answer is no, and they're going to keep asking you crafty questions until you've got it their way. I've got a friend like that. But this is not Habakkuk. Habakkuk's asking his real questions of God, and so we're going to see that this morning. But if you will, before we get started, let's just spend some time and slow down and pray together. God, we thank you this morning, Lord, that you put breath in our lungs. God, that you kept our minds going all night to give our bodies life so that we might know you more. And so, God, that's my prayer for us this morning, that as we sit here, God, and as we sing songs to you, as we study from your word, I pray that we would come to know you even more, whether that be your will for us, whether that be your character. God, I don't know where different people's hearts are this morning. Obviously, you know that. But God, I pray that you would move on us now. God, as we start our week off with you, God, will you sharpen us and use us in this coming week? God, grow us and perhaps reach someone for the first time today. God, I pray these things in your son's precious and holy name. Amen. All right, so we're going to start with this book of Habakkuk. And like I said, Habakkuk's going to be questioning God, which to me just seems odd, right? It seems like it's off the table. I am originally from the South, and so my father's first name is Sir, and so I couldn't imagine asking God questions, right? If I was to have called my father by his first name, I probably would have caught a backhand. But Habakkuk here seems to be asking all of these questions of God, and really what today boils down to is, God, is this really the best way to do this? That's the question that he's asking God. Is this really the best way? Let that sink in and roll around in your mind. To ask God, is this really the best way to do this? It's a stupid question. I mean, to question God, the creator of all things, the creator of the universe. But at the end of the day, and truth be told, I think we all feel this way. We know we're not supposed to say it, right? You know your mind is sharp enough that you would know you wouldn't question God, but you've got these questions maybe at the core of yourself, and maybe it gives you angst and a burning, and maybe you've learned that you're supposed to choke those things down. You wouldn't ask God a question like that, or maybe you would, and so we'll see Habakkuk do that today. And so maybe then you come to this text, and I joked about how do you say his name? It's a guy from 2,500 years ago. And so maybe you say, well, why would I want to read and study and look at something from 2,500 years ago about this guy who's asking questions of God? And so I think it's important because I think at the core of ourselves, we have this same question. If you haven't yet, you probably will later. And the question simply reduces down to, is this really the best way to do this, God? And then even still, you know, to boil down that a little more, at the core of that says, I feel like, God, there's a better way, which really probably means that, God, I think there's an easier way. This way is tough. It's uncomfortable. I'm not enjoying it. And that makes it all sound a little surface level, Maybe things are very hard, right? Maybe things are really tough. And so you ask God, God, is this necessary? And so I think it's so important to see Habakkuk here ask this question. This is a book that takes the plastic off of your faith. This takes something that might be shiny, nice religion, and it pulls it out into the air where Scripture says moth and rust destroy in the world that we live, right? Life isn't like a fine wine or a fine cheese, or, you know, get better with age. In fact, I suggest to you, if you let those things continue to age, they start to get worse, right? Nobody ever said, hey, I love my car, but give it 10 years and it's going to be even better. Let me put it in a junkyard and neglect it and leave it alone and expect to come back and it looks better. And so our faith then has to come out of the plastic, out into this nasty, rough world that quite honestly sometimes beats on you. And as your faith gets stained and roughed up and banged up and it gets scratches and nicks and dings, it's interesting because it actually, I think, gets stronger. I think we learn to trust God more when we let faith be real as opposed to some fake religiosity where all things are great. You know, where you try Jesus and life gets better and your teeth get whiter and you smile bigger and you end up on television and you get bigger paychecks. This is not the real world. Life is different than that. And so Habakkuk pulls the plastic off of faith and says, God, is this really the best way to do this? And I think we need this answer. I think this answer is so important. Maybe not the answer, but certainly the question. Because this is a question that gives permission. This is a question that gives permission. I mean, how dare Habakkuk? I love the minor prophets. When we started this book off, we said that the book of Habakkuk is called a minor prophet, and the reason for that is just weird language stuff. It comes out of Latin. Minor just means shorter. It means it's a shorter book. The book of Habakkuk is short. The book of Jonah is short. Both of those are books that we've studied and we've looked carefully at, but they pack a huge punch. It packed such a massive punch. And the other important thing to realize is that this book didn't just fall in here, right? It didn't just fall in as one of the 66 books in your hand right now. This stuff has been toiled over and labored over. And ultimately, these are the books, these are the collections of books that God would see fit that we would know him through. You know, without this book, without Scripture, without God communicating to us, we wouldn't really know anything about him. The book of Romans says that it can be clearly seen that there's a God, right? You could go outside, you could look at the stars and the planets, and you can look at the night sky, and you could say, okay, this is created stuff, right? You can watch the animals move. If you've ever paid attention, guys, you know, not to get too graphic here, but if you've ever paid attention to how your bodies work, they're pretty specifically set up to function the way they do. Boys and girls, and when they come together, new people are made. This is not accidental stuff, right? God, it's not like he was one day like, oh my gosh, you did what with what? All right, let me redeem that. I'll make people out of that. It's all very specifically built to do very specific things. And it functions and it brings him glory. And so it's amazing to think that the God that came up with all of this can be questioned. Some of us can't even question our parents, but we see Habakkuk here questioning the creator of all things. It's incredible. And I think we need this answer, or at least the permission to ask the question, because when the wheels come off the bus in life, and this is what happens in life, when the wheels come off the bus and everything gets kind of upside down, when life is on the chopping block and you're alone, the grit of Habakkuk's faith is sustaining. Nothing about Habakkuk. Only that God opened the door and allowed the permission and recorded it for all time so that we could see is sustaining to our faith. In a world that is prone towards darkness, and there's something in us, guys, that's drawn towards the darkness. I remember when I was a kid, and the science on this has probably changed since I was a kid, right? They'd have you observe a plant, and you see that it would grow certain kind of cells on one side so that it leaned towards the light. The funny thing is about us as people, we have the opposite kind of cells, and we lean towards the darkness, meaning we lean away from the truth, we lean away from the light. Back when I was smarter, I used to argue with people that there's certain kinds of love in the Bible reserved only for God, Only God could have that love. In every single instance in Scripture, only this one kind of love, this one say of one way of expressing love is reserved for God in the language, except for one instance. And it's right after John 3:16. It says that we love the darkness more than the light. That's the only time that that word love is applied to anything other than God, that our passion for darkness is so much stronger than it is for light. And so to seek towards God is not natural. To seek towards God is different. To seek towards God is something happening in you. There's nothing in you that leans and naturally desires for God in the truest sense. It's almost as if none of us seeks after God, not even one. And so we come to this book of Habakkuk, and we see elements of his faith that are sustaining. In chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, we get some context, and it's important to have this context, right? That's why we've got, there's a little reading plan in your bulletin. If you didn't get one, there's one back there, and it's on Facebook and other places. This allows us to read the book of Habakkuk in a week, so that every Sunday we come back to church, we've already read the book again, and we come back and we study little bits, but we have the sense of the book because we've been reading it in the whole week. But last week, as we studied verses 1 through 10, we saw this prophet praying to God, talking to God, communicating with God. And he's frustrated because God's people aren't seeing his law and his people are being crazy. And justice isn't coming forward from the world. I think we've seen that before when places of justice aren't delivering justice. We've certainly seen that. Other nations are allowed to rage, Habakkuk complains. And everything seems like it's spinning out of control. And so Habakkuk is really struggling. This is a crisis of the faith. Habakkuk doesn't have things all together here. He's kind of falling apart at the seams. And I said last week, I think most people read this book of Habakkuk. When they read Habakkuk, you always put a voice on someone when you read them out loud. I think they put a voice of angst and anger in Habakkuk, because I think we can deal with that more than the wheels falling off the bus. I think it's desperation. I think this is the last breath of someone who's falling apart, who is finally, I think, reaching out to God in the truest of senses. I think that's how Habakkuk is to be read. Not in anger, but a guy at the end of maybe a very long rope. And this life will do that to us. Here's one thing that's encouraging. In Habakkuk's world, in Habakkuk's life, everything is upside down. Everything is crazy. Everything is terrible. But one of the things that God says back to Habakkuk, I think, is sustaining. He tells Habakkuk, hey, listen, if I was telling you what I was actually doing, you wouldn't even believe it. Right? You wouldn't even believe what I've got going on in the background. And I find that to be encouraging because, you know, Habakkuk, same as us, only knows what he knows, right? We only know our little worlds. We only know what kind of immediately surrounds us. God has the entire picture of the whole globe, of everything. And beyond that, beyond what's happening in the immediate, what's been and what's to come. You know how you always say hindsight is 20/20, or you've heard people say hindsight is 20/20. The interesting thing there means if you had known, you would have done things differently, right? That's what that means. Well, God knows not only what's happened in the hindsight, but what's going to happen in the future. And we said also that's one of the interesting things about his prophets. His prophecy isn't telling what's going to happen in the future. It's telling forward what will happen. There's a subtle difference there, but it's important. And so we pick up Habakkuk here in this place where he feels like everything around him is falling apart. He's asking God to come bring some correction, right? Bring some judgment. He's almost like a frustrated person in the grocery store. And you've all been there, and if your parents, maybe you've been there a little more, like when your kid's just going nuts in the grocery, somebody's kid is just screaming in the grocery store, and you're just thinking, will somebody make that thing be quiet, right? Make that thing stop. Don't you hear it? I feel like that's Habakkuk, right? Everybody's going crazy. God, won't you step in and do something with your people? They're going nuts. And that's been Habakkuk's complaint to God. And so we pick up then where God has answered back, and now Habakkuk's coming back in for another round in verses 12 through 17. Verse 12 starts like this. It's in page 509, I think, of the white Bible there. Habakkuk 1, verse 12 starts like this. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. He's speaking on behalf of his people. If you all over Scripture, this language is very familiar type of language. In fact, Jeremiah 4:27 reads like this: For thus says the Lord, shall be desolation, yet I will not make a full end. They had these promises from God. They knew that they weren't going to be completely destroyed. And so Habakkuk starts. Is he reminding God? Is he clinging to a truth? Who knows? But they have Scripture, and they know God's character. They know he's God. They know he's holy. They know he's everlasting, meaning the eternal God with no beginning and no end. That he's promised over and over again that he won't destroy Israel. And so then really the question is, why would God choose to judge Judah by Babylon? These are the players that are involved here. Judah is one of the tribes of Israel, and Babylon are just these terrible people who God is using to judge these people. As 12 continues, O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment, and you, O rock, have established them for reproof. So God has told Habakkuk, I'm going to use these people to judge you guys. Guys, that's crazy, right? To say, hey, we're a godly people, and I'm going to use this godless people to come deliver judgment on you is a little bit frustrating, I think, to hear. But this is God's response. This is the position that Habakkuk's in. This is why I think the wheels are falling off of the bus. What's about to befall them at the hands of other people should be in God's control, but God's almost saying, I'm going to use these people to do this on purpose. Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent while the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So you see what's happening. Habakkuk isn't just kind of saying, oh, I don't really get it. Will you explain it to me? He sounds angsty, right? He sounds like an angsty teen. And I'm not judging him in that. There's this, I think it's a triangle that Habakkuk is grasping at. And maybe you've heard this triangle described before. You can picture a triangle. You know, 3 points on the triangle, right? And if you apply it to life today, I like that there's this triangle, okay? On the top of the triangle is cheap, okay? On the other side of the triangle is good. And on the other side of the triangle is fast. You can have two, you can't have three. You understand what I'm saying? So you can have cheap and good, but it won't be fast. You can have fast and good, but it won't be cheap. Only two. You only get two of the items on the fast, cheap, and good triangle. It applies really well. It's actually pretty bulletproof. Habakkuk sees a triangle like this with God. This is what he is struggling with. Habakkuk recognizes some things about God that feel like they're not fitting together, right? He has these points of the triangle. God is holy, holy meaning set apart. His character is so different from ours that it's only described as set apart, different, right? God isn't defined by looking at him and saying, oh, he lives up to love. It's that we know what love is by looking at God's character. So God is love. God is all of these different things. And so when you take all of his character, the only way you can describe it is completely different than anything else. That's what holy means. So God's character is holy. All right, that's a point on the triangle that Habakkuk's wrestling with. God is sovereign. And the way that I you know, Indian tribal organizations, ITOs, tribal nations, they are sovereign in our government. And I think that's the best way of understanding God's sovereignty. And the way I think of this is I experienced that one time when some buddies and I and some friends. In fact, Lisa was there. It was the time Lisa threw the car keys to about four different vehicles in the bottom of a river on a tribe in the middle of New Mexico. So you can ask her about that story. She'll love to tell you. But when my buddies and I were driving up there, it turns out that we gathered the attention of some police officers that were involved in the state of New Mexico who were in a helicopter. And apparently from the helicopter, they were not only following us, but also yelling at us to pull over. And we didn't realize this until we had gotten on the grounds of the reservation. And when we got there, the tribal police drove up in a golf cart and they said, "What are you guys doing?" I'm not doing accents here, okay? They said, "What are you guys doing?" I said, "Well, we're going to go down, it's called the Salt River, you know, we're going to go down tubing." He's like, "Oh, okay." He said, "Because they were wanting you to stop and talk with them, and the police are up there still yelling, 'Driver, pull over.'" And so we said, "Well, oh, no." You know, we immediately realized that the police had been following us in a helicopter, and this is probably not a good scenario. And so we said, "Well, what do we do?" He said, "All right, just go enjoy your day. We'll tell them to go away." Sovereignty. That is sovereignty. They have sovereignty from the police there. The police couldn't do a thing, right? And so when you say God is sovereign, sometimes people talk about God's sovereignty in degrees. I used to make fun of our missionary, Drew, because he said one time that this makes God more robustly sovereign. And I said, "Drew, what does that mean? God is either sovereign or he's not. There's not degrees of sovereignty. God is completely sovereign over all things," which means in the beginning, when you read the book of Genesis, in the beginning, he looked into nothing and he commanded it to become something. There were no questions. There were no parameters. He didn't have to pile stuff up and form it. That's how he decided to make people later, but that is not how he needed to create. He commanded nothing to become something. He is totally sovereign. And so this is where it starts to break down for Habakkuk, okay? God can be holy, and God can be sovereign. These two can coexist on the points of the triangle. But wickedness prospers. You see how this becomes a problem? You can have two things on the triangle, but three becomes an issue. God can be sovereign, and wickedness can prosper if he's not holy, if there's no standard. God can be holy, and wickedness can prosper if he's not sovereign. You see, if he's not in control, those things can exist because he just doesn't have any control. Habakkuk is struggling because all three are happening. God is holy. His standard is perfect. His standard is different. God is sovereign. He's in control of all things. Yet Babylon exists and seems to prosper. And this same triangle, the same problem exists for us today. How can you have evil in a world where God is holy and God is sovereign at the same time? And so it's important to work to reconcile this, because this is where your faith grows. This is where your faith really builds up. This is where the plastic must come off. You know, you can't just say quippy things. You can't go to Lifeway bookstore, pick up a cup, and look at the saying and just enjoy that, right? Whatever it might say, right? You can't eat scripture mints and just be a happy Christian. You have to actually reconcile some very difficult things about this life. God is holy, God is sovereign, and yet evil seems to absolutely prosper. And worse than that, it sometimes seems to exist over and above good. How can people gathered in a church suffer at the hands of someone walking in and shooting children first and the adult second, with 26 people killed? How can that happen and God be holy? And God be sovereign. You see, the plastic has to come off of our faith to actually exist in this world. And so I'm thankful for books like Habakkuk, because it forces us to deal with the realities that come in this life. Verse 14, "You make mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler." This is not complimentary. Right? We're stirring about. We have no purpose. Verse 15, "He brings them up with a hook and he drags them out with a net and he gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices and is glad." Remember, this is in the context of God's going to send Babylon to come and be judgment over these people. And so the he that brings them up with a hook and drags them out with a dragnet, he's talking about this nation that God is going to use to judge these people. And he's describing a scenario where it's like they're having fun with it. You ever had that kid that you were concerned with that liked to torture cats and other small animals? Like, for me, I don't like suffering. Right? Like, I don't even like to be around it. I don't like to touch people who are in pain. Like, if you get hurt, the chances are I'll probably start to move away and exist in the periphery. But quite honestly, I really don't want to touch you if you're hurt. I know that sounds horrible, but it's just something in me. I don't deal real well with that. I don't have a problem with your blood. I'm not going to pass out. I'm going to be fine. I just want to not be near you anymore. And so, like, when I go fishing, I also kind of don't like for the animal to suffer, right? I'd like to get it off the hook and get it back in the water. I don't want it to flop around and live in the tank because it just creeps me out. Something about suffering. Same thing with hunting. That's why I like archery because it's early in the season and there's a lot of success there. But it turns out that the animal doesn't die quite as quickly in archery as in rifle season. If you know what I mean. Sometimes, I mean, some people have been known to take upwards of 5 shots at the same animal, and it just, you know, they don't die right away. So I've always just felt like it's kind of weird when people rejoice in killing animals. Of course, the opposite end of the spectrum is those of us that believe that meat grows on top of styrofoam trays, right? I think that's equally awful. I think if you can't deal with some of this stuff, you shouldn't have the benefit of eating meat. You should just eat vegetables, you know, like if you won't deal with this stuff. This life, the connection to death, I think, in life is incredibly important. We get so far away from that, right? We get so far away from the dying process. We hide it, and again, we plasticize it. We turn everything into, like, plastic. You know, like, even if you have, I remember in high school, a buddy of mine had skipped school, went drinking, went to the mall, and did all kinds of crazy things. And the wild part about this story is actually one of the things they did while they were out, same as Bruce Holder, he's probably 16 years old, we went out to the mall, and he thought it was funny, bought a satanic Bible, and they had been drinking. He didn't have his seatbelt on in the car. He was the only one without his seatbelt on. And I told you before, I'm from the South, from Western North Carolina. They're driving back on the parkway through the, you know, mountain roads, probably all kinds of shenanigans going on in the car. The car ends up going off of the side of the road, you know, rolls a few times, and my buddy Bruce's head went through the windshield, and he got stuck by his neck, and that's how he died, hanging by his neck in the glass of my friend's car. And so I remember, this is probably one of my first real experiences with death of someone that I knew, because I remember going to his funeral, his open casket. You know, I'm just another 16, 17-year-old kid, never seen this stuff before. And we go, and he's in he's there, and everybody's really sad. Very surreal scene. His parents were there, and it's awful. And they've got him, you know, painted up. And a couple of things. One, you look at him and you immediately realize that this is not the person that you knew. And you know what I mean. If you've seen a dead body, then you know that that person that you cared about, that you loved, that you knew is not present there. Nothing about them exists inside of here. And so the other thing was, you know, they've got him kind of painted and you can see the bruising around his neck, and they're doing their best to kind of button his shirt up to his chin. And I remember thinking, it's so important to see this stuff. Like in that moment, as a 16-year-old, I remember thinking how important it was, because it gives you all kinds of reminders about life. That life is so fragile. It doesn't take that much for it to be gone, and it could be taken. Seemingly, you know, everything is fine, and it can be taken in a moment, and it happens to every single person, which also, if you know me, you know, kind of creeps me out a little bit. I'm not afraid to die. I'm afraid to suffer. And so it just underscores the importance of taking the plastic off of faith, taking the plastic off of what we believe, and knowing the depth of how real it is. To be a person is so much more than accident, right? It's so much more than just physical. It's more than atoms and carbon and skin and all of these things. There's so much complexity to us and who we are. And there's an innate knowledge that we shouldn't treat each other poorly. Right, there's on the one hand that we, you know, or I don't know, we kind of generally in the world don't want to acknowledge that we've been created, right? That there's a purpose for us, that there's something that cares about us and for us. But at the same time, we also believe that we should be treated in a certain way. And I think that those two things are at an odds, right? If you haven't been created by a creator, if you're just a cosmic accident, if some rocks banged into each other in the sky and eventually an amoeba crawled out and that turned into a person, then my read is you can do whatever you want to whomever you want because it doesn't matter. It's just accident. Unless there's a creator, you don't have to treat anyone in any way. You could do whatever you want to whomever you want. You could steal, you can murder. It doesn't matter. It's just an accident. That's a consistent atheist. And so these things that you see in the news, people being taken advantage of, it turns out every single day that the whole Hollywood scene isn't as crisp and as clean as everyone thought, I guess, that it was. Maybe we're not paying attention to lyrics in music or scenes in movies. But it turns out that maybe things aren't as clear-cut as they were, and everybody is upset by that. How could you treat people like this? Well, it's very consistent with a worldview that doesn't recognize God. And so Habakkuk is living in a world that's like this. There's this tension, and it's supposed to be there. I think that's the answer to this book of Habakkuk. The tension is supposed to be in the air. But I love that Habakkuk is allowed to ask these questions of God. And the question really becomes, not only God, is this the best way, but how can you look on and allow evil? That's the question that Habakkuk's asking. How can you look on and allow evil? That's the problem with the triangle. If you're holy God, and I know you are, if you're sovereign God, and I know you are, how can you allow evil? It doesn't seem to work out. For each of us, I think there is a question of, God, is this really the best way? Maybe it's some scenario in your life. God, why do I have to deal with this? Is this really the best way? Why am I in this environment? God, is this really the best that I could get? Did I have to be born here? Did I have to be born now? Did I have to be born into this? I think there are definitely areas in this life and in this world where evil not only survives, but absolutely thrives. Right? It seems to just thrive. I was watching YouTube videos the other day. In my house, we call them YouTube. But there's this whole world of vloggers, right? It's the most interesting thing because most of them, just truth be told, are just so obnoxious people. But you can tell that it's this is what they have to do to be able to get people's attention. And so I there's a sense in which I kind of feel like my dad, right? Because, you know, growing up, my dad was used to a certain kind of a television or radio programming or whatever. And then all these other things started coming out. Like, you know, really, it was MTV that ruined the entire world because they came out with this show called The Real World. Right, with this guy named Puck that rode a bicycle, and he was the first person kicked off of reality TV. But that is actually how reality TV started, which is where the downturn of the whole world began, was with reality TV. And so, you know, my dad was like, oh man, what is with this YouTube and all this, not with this YouTube, what is with this MTV and all these reality shows? And I'm like, it's cool, you're old. And then, now, here I am, I'm looking at my kids and they're watching vloggers, and I'm like, what is with these vloggers? It's awful. But these guys, all they do is they kind of like record elements of their life, And they make it seem like it's their life, right? Because that's the secret of reality TV, is it's not, right? It's totally scripted. There's people in the background saying, hey, why don't you say this to that person? Or, hey, when you weren't paying attention, did you know they were doing that? Because they just want to catch the drama, right? But these guys, these vloggers, I'm paying attention to what these vloggers are doing. And these guys are driving a Lamborghini. Now think, let that sit in. They record videos of their lives on YouTube, doing some of the dumbest stuff I've ever seen in all my existence. I mean, the one we were watching the other night, they were like, oh, come hang out with us. We're going to go to the grocery store and buy dry ice. Then we're going to spray paint it. And whoa, it's so cool. And like everything they do, they're just amped up. I'm thinking after they're done recording this, they must just lay down and just be exhausted from being so amped up about spray painting dry ice. And then on the other hand, I'm like, these guys are driving Lamborghinis. Shows what I know, right? They've got a million subscribers to these YouTube channels, and apparently they've generated enough income to drive a Lamborghini. And so you start thinking, you know, God, there's all of these things you say about the way to live life. Humility, meekness. These things don't seem to pay out. You know, like I'm just not seeing a whole lot of people living humble, meek lives with Lamborghinis. And so there must be something else to all of this, right? And again, this is where Habakkuk is struggling. This is why I think it makes just as much sense today. This is Habakkuk is like, why? Why does evil coexist with God, your good character and your holiness? How does all of this stuff get to coexist in the same world? And so God tries to calm Habakkuk and say, Habakkuk, I know all things. I know the end and the beginning. I know the future. I command what's going to happen. If I even told you what was going on, you wouldn't even believe it. And I think we take a low view of God's sovereignty. We become very pragmatic, right? We think, well, if you just did this, then that would happen. And so really, we're not trusting God. And so God is allowing Habakkuk to get a clearer picture of his character. He's allowing Habakkuk to work out flaws in himself, lack of trust of God. He's allowing him to do these things. And it's actually pretty amazing. Because here's the problem. If you stay inside of a plastic world, inside of a plastic faith, what will you say to a mother who's weeping because her child was just killed and maybe it was at the hands of law enforcement? Maybe a police officer shot her baby. What will you say? If your faith is plastic, you won't have much to say at all. Maybe you'll just repeat some soundbite, something you heard on the news. That's something that's getting very dangerous for us as Americans, as Christians, just as people. There's so many soundbites. I listened to somebody the other day. I read what they wrote on Facebook the other day. And he said something about this bill that I think had just come out, right? Like probably like a day and a half before. And he said, you know, this is going to be awful for people because of this and that and the other thing. And I'm thinking, you know, this is what's becoming wrong with us. You don't have any idea what that bill says. You just know how what people have told you that is. You have any idea how long a bill is? How much language is tucked in there? But people think they know exactly what it says because they've been told. And so we live in this whole world that's just like reality TV. It's all scripted out. We just bite onto it. We take a soundbite and we own it. And we say, well, this is true. And then we wonder why we can't get along with people because we're just saying what we've heard. We don't know whether it's true or not. What are you going to say to a mother who weeps because her child is now dead? Or what are you going to say to the farmer who's trying to pay bills, right? You ever pay attention to how hard that lifestyle is of farming? It's incredibly difficult work. Maybe they've been told that their cattle can't graze on land because there's some turtles that are pretty important out there and now they owe over $1 million. What are you going to say to people when the wheels start to fall off of the bus? What about somebody who's become a slave to substance because they were just begging for relief from the grips of the world that's hurt them? We can't be plastic people with a plastic faith. I suggest to you this. If the answer seems really easy, if it seems like, oh my gosh, I can't believe you don't know this. It's just this. If you would just do this. If the answer seems too easy, it's too easy. This life is not that cut and dried. It's not black and white. It's a world full of gray. People's experiences in this world temper truth. The way that people have been treated in this world tempers what the truth is. It's so dark, and we're bent towards that. We forget sometimes that people have a different experience than we do. One of the things that has been interesting about my life, I've been forced to live in different places. Growing up, I lived only in the Southeast. And so I remember I joined the Army, and I was with a bunch of people from a bunch of different places, and everybody was terribly different. And in a moment of weakness, I confessed that I really wanted boiled peanuts. That was important to me. I really wanted some boiled peanuts. And someone looked at me, I don't even know where he was from, maybe Chicago, and he said, "What?" I said, "Dude, I want boiled peanuts." And he's like, I don't have any idea what a boiled peanut is. And I know this sounds sad, but it completely exploded my worldview. Completely exploded my worldview. I couldn't imagine how you couldn't know what a boiled peanut is. Now, that's kind of funny and kind of weird and kind of stupid, but that's how much our experiences, our local experiences, change the way we see the world. In a bigger moment than that, I remember talking with my buddy Darren Williams when we lived in Miami. Every Friday, we used to go to a Jamaican patty shop. And we always used to joke that I couldn't get patties unless I went with Darren there. And so I was talking with Darren, and we were hanging out. And I was friends with a guy named Kevin, who now lives in Los Angeles and does, like, commercials on TV, which is funny. Kevin said to me, he's like, "Oh, man, I'm going to be moving out to L.A. soon. I'm just afraid of the drive." I'm like, "Why?" He's like, "Well, I'm just afraid to drive across the middle of the country." I was like, "What do you mean, dude?" He's like, "Well, you know, anything. I could run out of gas and I could have to rely on someone." I'm like, "Well, you know, you'll be okay, dude." He said, "Yeah, but I'm black and you're white." He said, "It's very different for a black guy to go fill up gas somewhere in the middle of this nation at 11 p.m. And it was another moment that just changed my worldview. As much as you may not like it, different people have different experiences. And if the answers are too easy for you to explain to someone else, then the answers are too easy. And I think if we would get away from that kind of a plastic view of the world around us, we would be able to have actual conversations with each other. We would be able to have groundbreaking moments with each other. And I think this is the kind of frustration that Habakkuk is dealing with. We need a faith that takes off plastic. And I tell you, this is how I think you get there. This is, and I say this kind of jokingly, I've said this before, but if there was a life verse, this is mine, and this is a different one than I usually say. Because I think I usually say my life verse, Jeremiah 17:9, which says that the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things, who can know it? But this is my actual life verse. And I'm going to read around it a little bit to give some context. My life verse is verse 24 of Mark 9, but I'm going to start in Mark 9, verse 20, and read through 25 so you catch the context that this happens in. Okay? Mark chapter 9, starting in verse 20. "And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, it immediately convulsed the boy. And he fell on the ground and rolled about, foaming at the mouth." Verse 21, and this is where you'll start to see what's going on here. Verse 21, "And Jesus asked his father, 'How long has this been happening to him?'" I think this is for everybody else's benefit. I don't think Jesus legitimately had that question. I could be wrong. "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. and it has often cast him into fire and water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us. Now, this is another person at the end of their rope. If you're a parent, I tell you what, I have five children, and the birth of every single one of my five children has been anything but peaceful. I mean that just to tell you something about me. Like I said, I am deathly afraid to suffer, okay? And I mean that in the most absolute sense. I'm not afraid to die. I would welcome death at this moment, even right now. I am afraid to suffer. And so the birth of my children has been terrifying to me because it is an immediate reminder that you have zero control over anything that's happening. And I realized that with the birth of my first son. I remember looking at the doctor and saying, well, what's going to happen next? And he was kind of like, we're just going to wait. They're in control of nothing. But what used to terrify me is, well, what if my child comes and there's something medically wrong? I can do nothing. There is nothing that I can do for my child. And even the people that are in the hospital, they can't do much either, right? I try not to get too impressed with doctors and nurses, right? No offense, Ryan. There's really not much they can do. They try to manipulate what God has already done, but they can't really do anything. And so you look at this father who's got a child who's been tormented by a demon for his entire life. Nothing in this world wants... You can experience nothing like wanting your children to suffer less than when you see your children suffer and you can do nothing. That's where this father is, and somehow he's in front of Jesus right now. And this kid has been, I mean, pay attention to what the demons have been doing to him. Physically throwing his body into the fire, throwing him into the water, just beating on this kid. And they've watched their kid suffer. I remember one time I was talking with a guy whose daughter suffered from epileptic seizures, and the kind of seizures, well, she would just be sitting at the table and she would have a seizure and boom, her head would go into the table and her body would just be thrown about, and all they could do is just hold her and try to keep her from getting hurt from these convulsions. And he was telling me this story, and he was so mad that our government wouldn't allow him to have medical marijuana, the only thing that might help my little daughter stop hurting herself, and you're being such a ridiculous moron because you don't want people to have pot or whatever drug or whatever might actually help them out. And the angst in his voice and the anger in his voice was so strong. And so you come to this guy standing in front of Jesus for the first time, the only person who can actually do anything walking on that earth at that moment. And he says, but if you can do anything, have compassion on us. And Jesus said to him, all things are possible for one who believes. Verse 24. Immediately, the father of the child cried out and said, I believe. You see this next part? It's so important. And this is why this is my life verse. I believe. Help my unbelief. Dude, that's an honest person. That's such an honest person. If it's your faith that causes your salvation, and you see the only way to salvation is by your faith, and you know yourself, right? You've made a New Year's resolution. You remember that New Year's resolution you made that one time where you were going to be nice to everybody for a whole year, and you woke up the next morning, and you were ready, and you got in your car, and somebody cut you off, and it was over within the first 45 seconds. Or maybe your New Year's resolution was to eat well, right? And you got to work and get your little Ziploc bags full of broccoli. You made them with steam. You didn't even put butter on them, right? And you have no carbohydrates in your life whatsoever. And you sit down with your boiled chicken and your salt and your pepper and your broccoli, right? And then somebody decided to have a potluck on January 1st at work. And they made crock pot and macaroni and cheese. And you look at your little Ziploc bags and you looked at everybody enjoying the crock pot macaroni and cheese. And you threw that junk to the side and you ate crockpot, macaroni, and cheese. You don't even have the strength and the umption and the strength and character to not eat macaroni and cheese, but we think that our faith is going to be held together by our own minds, our own thoughts, our own beings. This guy is honest and he knows himself. He says, I believe, but help my unbelief. Don't leave this on me, Jesus. I want this child healed. I want you to work, but don't make it be because of my strength, because I can't do it. And that is the most honest picture of salvation that there has ever been. I believe, but help my unbelief. It is by God's grace that we're saved through our faith. But it's also by God's grace that we even have faith. And so I think this is one of the most honest prayers among the most honest prayers in all of Scripture. I believe, but help my unbelief. There's permission here to have a non-museum quality faith. Between the way that Jesus interacts with this man, between Habakkuk, a prophet of God, asking God questions that ought not be asked, and then God decides to allow it to be recorded for all human history. And the one book that shows you about who he is, he allows you to see this guy with the nerve to question his motives, to question his plan. I think it's for us. I think that this is on purpose. And when we're willing to take off the plastic and really examine our faith, then and only then can we build a faith that endures and that lasts and that's tried and tested. It's built on God. It's not plasticized religion. It comes out when faith and grit are required. If we will go with Habakkuk and seek after God diligently, I think we'll find the kind of faith that comes out in Matthew 7:7. Ask, and it will be given. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. This is a picture of a faith explored. Ask. Seek. Knock. It's active. It's ongoing. It does something, right? It didn't just pray a prayer in a church service one time and then skate through life doing whatever. It keeps going back. It keeps wondering. It keeps asking of God, God, why would you do it this way? And it has permission to be real. That's what terrifies me more, I think, than anything would be if we would create some kind of an environment where we really can't even be real people with God. We know that he created us. He is well aware of every motive and every dark area in our heart that naturally bends towards wicked. He knows that very well. Jeremiah 17:9, I joke about that being a life verse. It's probably not really all that funny how true it is. That the heart is deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can know it? We're not going to resolve this section of Habakkuk today. We'll let the tension roll to next week. I will assure you this, God answers, but I'd like to leave it rough, and I'd like it to carry into our week, because if we take this week and carry the tension in this book of Habakkuk, ask the question, God, where is my faith just wrapped up in plastic and not real? Expose the areas of my life, of my belief, that are just plasticized. I'm just saying them because other people have said them. I'm saying it because grandma always said it. I'm saying it because I heard it on the radio from some guy named Joel. I think it's probably true. He's got a great smile. I'm saying it not because I believe it, but because I think it's the right answer. Unwrap that. Because inside is the faith that can actually survive the woes and the trials and the grit of this life. But sometimes if you leave that too wrapped up, too packed up, too perfect, then something can come along and expose and draw that out. And so this book of Habakkuk has rough edges on purpose. There's a little insert in your bulletin from this morning, and if you don't have one, there's more back there, that has our weekly plan to read through Habakkuk, and it's got some questions and some things to pray through. I encourage you to do that. Take on this challenging exercise in this book of Habakkuk, and it can absolutely change everything about your life. I promise. And I don't make that, you know, you hear that kind of thing a lot. This will change everything. This is going to be, I mean this completely. I would encourage you to take that physical piece of paper, physically put it in an actual Bible. Okay, I know that's an old approach to life, but an actual Bible, like out of paper, all right, not YouVersion. If you need one, those white ones in the back of the pew, you can have it. If you want a nicer one, come up, we'll get you a nicer one. We've got a few here, we've got plenty more study Bibles around. Start engaging with this word. This word is described as a living word, living, breathing, two-edged sword that splits to the division between bone and marrow, soul and spirit. This word is meant to be interactive with. It's God communicates to us through it. We see things that are true about ourselves where we're like, oh, I don't like this, but it's totally true. It's a mirror. So there's a pamphlet in there. I pray that you'll read through it. If you need a Bible, come up or take the white one there in the pew in front of you. Let's pray. God, I thank you that you've preserved for us this awkward and tense but telling and important truth in the book of Habakkuk. God, I pray that you would encourage in us a spirit that explores our faith. God, that takes you at your word when you've encouraged us to test all things. God, I pray that our faith would be on that list of things we would be willing to test, God, and that inside, in the plastic, we would find grit and truth to survive this world. And then, God, I pray that we would be an encouragement to others. I love you and I praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.